And good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Tim.
Good morning.
Well, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Now, gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love, for your truth, for Jesus. We ask for your spirit to join us, enlighten our minds, transform our hearts, and enable us to take this message to the world that you may come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. And today we're doing lesson number 10 in the quarterly Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians. And the title is Complete in Christ. And memory verse, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. What does that mean? When you hear that, what do you think?
All the things that people think are necessary to celebrate, they're not in God's book. You don't have to do all that.
So if we don't have to do it, it means it doesn't have any value to us, no redemptive value. So hollow and deceptive philosophies. Can you think of any hollow? So what does it mean to be hollow and deceptive? Hollow. Let's just go with hollow. We know what deception is. It's you know, something false. But what does hollow mean?
Empty.
How about, yes, empty. How about not reality? Not real. Like wax fruit. Looks like real fruit, not real fruit. Can't nurture. Can't sustain. Can't give health. So a philosophy that sounds maybe good or real, but in reality, it is not real. It's fiction. It's fantasy. It's myth. And therefore, it doesn't contain truth. It can't heal the soul. It can't transform the heart. Would this be a hollow and deceptive philosophy?
But people will still get all happy about hollow stuff.
People, do you say people are happy about the hollow stuff?
Yeah, it's like they get together and have a party over stuff that's meaningless.
Yeah, can you think of examples about how people actually prefer the hollow and deceptive philosophies that depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world? That's what Paul said. Hollow, deceptive philosophies depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than upon Christ. Can you think of any?
When people get together and have a cake party.
Well, I don't know about that. A cake party. We had cake during the celebration of our anniversary. Were we doing hollow and deceptive philosophies that depend on human traditions to celebrate the anniversary of our ministry?
When the cake's the most important thing.
It was. Okay, so you're suggesting when people get together and worship the cake?
Yeah.
I didn't know that happened.
Oh, well, I'm not talking about what happened with you, but people get together and worship stuff and have a big party out of it.
So can you think of other examples?
Well, I think of Eastern meditation, where you're taught by their tradition that this is what will save you, this is what will make you better, when it's actually hollow.
Okay, so Eastern forms of meditation are actually hollow. They close the mind, they shut you down to truth. Yes, that would be a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Based on human tradition and basic principles of this world. What are the basic principles of this world?
Money.
Fear and selfishness.
Yeah. Survival.
So selfishness, money, power. How about authority, rule? The elites rising up to rule over the masses and exploit them?
Human justice.
Human justice. Okay, yeah. So number one, fiction, fantasy, myth, hollow and deceptive philosophy, in my view, that has no power to restore love, no power to restore trust, no power to bring righteousness into the soul, is when we create a religion that functions like a human government. When we create a religion that functions on laws that are enforced through punishment. That type of religion has no power to transform. It's a form of godliness that's powerless and void of the power of God. But it has all the structures. It may use the same language. It may actually call their God Jesus.
Yes.
but it can't heal minds, it can't transform hearts, can't free from fear. In fact, it inflames fear. It makes you more frightened, more anxious. It prevents actual conversion, surrendering of the spirit of fear and being reborn. And it teaches instead a legal adjustment in books in heaven based on claims to be protected from a God who'll kill you. When we leave the philosophies of the world or the traditions or the basic principles of this world, then we end up moving towards principles that are not really the way the world functions. Truth,
yeah.
Love, freedom, yeah. Trust. That's not how the world functions. Do you see when you watch the news, the different political parties seeking to be truthful, to put their opponent in the best light possible, to always take their words with the highest respect and not twist them to say something they didn't mean, to seek a sense of beneficence and actual good for others. Do you see that as the primary motives you see when you watch the news?
No, it's just like your blog this week. It attributes that.
So what happens with the deceptive philosophies, they take beautiful metaphors of Scripture and then they couch them in the philosophy of destruction that inflames fear rather than lead us back into unity, love, and trust with the Father. And the philosophy of the world is law-breaking requires punishment and we must be protected. This is the philosophy of the world. Somebody has to pay. That's worldly philosophy. And then we take the beautiful themes of Scripture, like the teaching of being reborn and having salvation through Jesus Christ, instead of being taught as an actual transformation experience of the person, where we actually, in fact, become the righteousness of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's why when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, because it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. In reality, we have new motivation, new drive, new spirit of love and trust. We're changed. We're transformed. That's the biblical truth. But instead of teaching that biblical truth, it gets put into the legal model in which Jesus paid the penalty. And then when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see how unrighteous and wicked we are, because the righteousness of Christ covers over us. The robe of his righteousness hides us from the Father. And because if the Father actually could see through that robe and see how corrupt we still are, then he would be required by anger, wrath, law, justice, holiness, whichever version the group says, to use his power to punish us. And so we have to be hidden from the Father's justice by the righteous robe of Jesus who hides us. And if you believe that, you go, I'm so thankful for the robe of Jesus' righteousness to protect me from the Father. What you're actually saying is you don't trust the Father. You're afraid of him. The spirit of fear has not been replaced. You're still living the spirit of fear, and your theology keeps it alive.
Yeah, and they'll say that's it.
It's also taught in the same distorted metaphor of washed by the blood or covered by the blood, or the mediation of Jesus in heaven to plead to his Father, his blood on our behalf. All of these types of ideas are actually predicated on the spirit of fear and taking beautiful biblical metaphors and object lessons and dropping them into the human law system, which then actually twists them all to teach something that prevents actual salvation, because it keeps people afraid of God and teaches theology where we must be protected from him.
And that's why we have such a hard time with the text that says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's very
correct.
Terrifying to people, and they just don't believe that could ever happen, so they just don't even try. And that expectation that you got to be perfect then leads to a fearful cascade of events in your life where you don't think you can measure up.
Right, because the human model of perfection is performative. How well can you perform? How well can you carry out a task? How efficient can you do your deeds? And even if you are Michael Jordan, you still miss a certain percentage of the baskets of life. You never hit them all. So you're never perfect. This is the human distortion, looking at the deeds performance. The biblical truth is man looks on the outward deeds performance. God looks on the motivation of the heart. It's ultimately not how well you can carry out a task. It is how pure your heart is in carrying out the task.
That's what they say and do. And if you don't do it that way, they'll make you feel guilty for not believing the way they do.
And that's why they cling so voraciously to the penal law model, because that theory, that those ideas, those false beliefs give them false security. They are so insecure inside, they're so fearful, they're so afraid that they'll get punished for their mistakes, that they have to cling with absolute tenacity to this idea of being hidden from the Father. And they get very angry.
Yeah.
So other modern philosophies that are also hollow are all the godless philosophies of this world. Evolutionism, survival of the fittest, Marxism, communism, materialism, wokeism, humanism, all the various forms of modern earth worship and so forth. All of these things are hollow and deceptive philosophies as well. And every one of the false philosophies that are infecting Christianity that we've just talked about, that leads to a very legal and doctrinal purity pursuit of righteousness. In other words, if we can from the Bible identify the right Bible truths, what's the right Bible Sabbath? What's the right Bible teaching on the state of the dead? What's the right understanding of the Trinity? What's the right understanding of creation? If we can actually discover the truths of these facts of history and reality, then we have righteousness because we have the truth and we can prove it from the Bible. Is that really how you get righteousness?
No.
And that's what the Pharisees in Christ's day did. They postured themselves as being righteous because of certain facts that were true, like a covenant was made with Abraham through his descendants, and we're genetically descended, and that makes us part of the covenant people, and we're part of the remnant church, and therefore, because we're part of that people, and it's factually true that we are part of, you know, the Sadducees and Pharisees are descended from Abraham, and the promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are facts. That makes us righteous. And many people then, and this is the Laodicean church, we have the right Bible, we have the right creation understanding, we have the right Sabbath, we have the right end time message to take to the world, and we're the remnant organization called for that, and if we belong to that, we're righteous. We are filled and rich with goods, and we don't need anything else. We don't need a new heart and right spirit. We don't need to be transformed. We've got our legal claim and our legal truths.
Yeah. And they're the professionals standing up above it all.
And the message from Christ in Revelation is, you are pitiful, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you're not reborn, you're not healed, you're not transformed. Sunday's lesson, so, first paragraph states, Job asked, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Paul answers, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we have Christ, we have everything, even the full assurance of understanding, the purpose, full understanding the purpose of life. Through him, the mystery of God, which embraces the entire plan of salvation, has been revealed. Christ is the wisdom of God, but what do you understand that to mean? How is Christ the wisdom of God?
Well, his purpose when he was on earth was to reveal the character of God to the people, and he had the same character as God.
Okay, and so in the life of Christ, is there wisdom revealed? In other words, is it wisdom revealed only because of his verbal teachings, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount? Is that the wisdom, the didactic instruction that he was giving? Is that the limit of the wisdom, or is there additional wisdom revealed in his life?
Additional.
How he lived his life.
And what wisdom do you gain of the wisdom of God in how he lived?
He was other-centered, sacrificial.
And how is that wise? Why is that wise to do that? What's the wisdom that we see in that? How is that the wisdom of God?
Because loving your neighbor more than yourself.
Yes, that's the truth. Why is that wise?
It transforms you.
Yeah.
It's how life...
Oh, I hear that. Right. I hear that. Because that is how life thrives, heals. That is the basis of life. It's not a hard question to say, why is it wise to eat a healthy diet and exercise regularly? Well, because that's how life works. It's wise to live in harmony with the laws of health. So you thrive. And so this, what you described about his other-centeredness and loving other people and grace and mercy, well, these are actually the protocols on how God built life to operate.
Design, yeah.
Yeah, and then that is the wisdom of God lived out. So that's exactly right.
But then he also showed wisdom in a different way. The Bible says, to the pure you show yourself pure, et cetera, et cetera. To the wicked you show yourself shrewd. And so you can see in God's wisdom and Jesus how he dealt with wicked people who were trying to trap him, who were trying to twist what he was saying and doing. And it tells us, the Bible tells us, to be as harmless as doves, but as wise as a serpent.
If you actually sit and dig into those experiences, you'll notice what is the basis behind his wisdom. It is, he understands how reality works. Yeah. They're operating in an artificial framework of some type of, governmental, rules-oriented, legal system. Right and wrong is not determined by how things work. Right and wrong is determined by our power structure, our organizational policies and procedures, the rules that have been handed down that have to be enforced. And they kept trying to trap him, which is the greatest commandment. If a woman marries a man, always trapping him in a system of rules, trying to trap, and he always steps right out of it to reality. Isn't that right?
Yes.
And then he also goes to what you're saying, the reality of their heart. What was the intention of the question? And you'll notice he answers people differently. Some people ask with sincere intent, and he gives them a very, very serious answer. Some answer, ask questions with no intent to learn, with an intent to trick or trap. And so that's also, his responses are reality-based and understanding the reality of who he's dealing with and what this question's actually about, not what it appears to be on the surface. So notice his wisdom is really always stemming out of an understanding of the reality of what's happening, the reality of God's design, the reality of God's kingdom, methods, motives, and principles, and the reality of how the enemy works. Yes, no?
Oh, yeah. Well.
Yeah. So wisdom and foolishness in the world versus the foolishness of God to the world. 1 Corinthians 1:18-20. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wise, the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Does that make clear sense to you? Or is it like, okay, what does that exactly mean?
Yeah, what does that mean?
Well, it's a riddle to some extent.
What is the foolishness of the world that is the wisdom of God? What is the basic, fundamental, primary principle upon which the world operates?
Survival of the fittest.
Survival of the fittest. That's exactly right. Well, that is wisdom. That's why every government of the world recognizes it is lawful and even right to kill someone in self-defense. It is never a crime in any country of the world to kill someone in self-defense. Now, they may argue whether it was really self-defense, but if that threshold is met, it's never a crime. Because the basic principle of this world is you have a right to survive.
Can I ask quickly, on that portion of Scripture, the ones that are foolishly earning lots of money are successful in the world, and so they'll say, well, I must be right, I'm rich and happy.
Yeah. You've actually introduced error or falsehood into your statement.
Okay.
They may be wealthy. They may have prestige. They may have name recognition and fame. They may have power in office. But none of that necessarily means they have happiness.
Yeah, we know that. I have a brother-in-law that thinks he's so right about everything because he's rich. And so I'm always put down for the things I talk about because he doesn't understand it. How do you deal with people that have that way in their life, and how, when they talk to you about how...
You don't. You shake the dust off your feet and you move on. Jesus said that only those who... He did not come for the healthy, but for those who are sick. Those who are healthy don't go to the doctor. The first order that anything has to happen is a person has to come to a place in their life in which they recognize something is wrong and they would like help with it. If the person is prideful and full of arrogance and rich and in need of nothing, then God can't help them until they have a need. You know, God allows remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road and finally has his encounter with Jesus, and Jesus says it's painful kicking against the thorns, isn't it? God allows painful events to be associated with deviations from his designs, just like touching a hot stove brings pain. The pain alerts you something is wrong. And when we're living out of harmony with God, there's always pain. Now, whether they persisted so long in that deviation from God's design, they forced their hand to stay on the stove long enough that they burned out the pain fibers, then they don't feel pain anymore. That some people persist so long, they sear the conscience and harden the heart, and they don't feel the conviction and pain anymore. That's possible. But as long as there's some viable, you know, soul conscience and left, then, you know, the prayer might be bring upon him what's necessary for him to recognize he's missing the most important thing.
Okay.
So what is the foolishness of the world and the wisdom of God? The basic principle of the world is survival of the fittest, which is might makes right and power and wealth makes us strong. And for those who live that way, it makes absolutely no sense that you should actually give freely to others. You should hoard. You should take. If you have an opportunity to cheat somebody or to scam somebody, as long as you don't get caught by the state, well, you should take that opportunity. That's the principles of the world. And if you can do it in a way that is not illegal, like, you know, insider trading or through a third party, so it's not legally you, it's some other person doing it for you, you know, all the little tricks people play to be able to scam people. If you can do that, that's the wisdom of the world. You're getting ahead. But the reason they're never getting ahead, and the reason it's foolishness, is because of every single one of those actions is searing their conscience, hardening their heart, and cutting them off from life. It'd be very much like the adolescent whose parents told them, you know, don't start smoking, don't start smoking. And the adolescent sneaks behind the barn and smokes, and they don't get caught, and they think, oh, I'm getting away with it. I'm getting ahead. I'm becoming an adult. I'm maturing. No, you're actually not getting away with it because you're killing your health. You can never get away with it. That's the reality. When you understand God as creator, no one gets away with breaking his law, but the foolishness of the world says you can.
Thanks.
I think of before the flood. Actually, the thing that was being discussed before the flood was climate change, oddly enough. And the scientists of that day measured everything and determined there wasn't enough water to flood the whole earth. And so Noah must have been out of his mind, you know, to recommend something that was against science. And today we have a lot of science that supposedly proves Christianity isn't true, God isn't there, so on. So that's the wisdom of the world, is trust science over anything else.
Well, thank you for bringing that up. You come to the event in August, you're going to discover, in fact, the science of today does not prove or even indicate that the Bible is wrong. All of the science today confirms the Bible is correct and all the godless theories are wrong. It's not like, well, it leans that it's provable science now. And that's why the philosophies of the world today that you're seeing from the godless left is undermining science. That's why science has moved away from evidence and facts to opinion. Do you not remember 5 years ago when there was a pandemic and certain leaders with certain office would say, I am science. And because I've said it in my office, that's what the science is because we say it. Or we get a consensus statement of certain thought leaders and their consensus statement tells you what science is. That's all opinion. That's not science. And they actively worked against any actual evidence-based science production of facts and truth, and people who were doing that got deplatformed. Why would they do that? Because and this is what you're seeing in all the major universities. They're not looking actually at science anymore. Science, facts, and evidence get dethroned, deplatformed, and pushed aside because the science today is now actually bringing everyone back who follows it to a belief in an intelligent God. Now, that doesn't mean they'll believe in you know, Jesus Christ, but they can't deny, if you're actually truthful about science, you can't deny that the universe and life as we know it requires an intelligence to have created it. It cannot exist as we understand it without one. And that's what the science actually shows. And that's why, yes, well, during our upbringing in childhood, the science wasn't quite there yet. And so the science was being used to undermine the Bible. And now if you've actually watched, we've actually moved away from the science to this philosophies of the world that actually undermine science. I saw a video online 2 years ago or something from a university in Pennsylvania, one of them, I'm not sure which one, I don't want to say because I don't want to call it the wrong one. Anthropology professor was giving a lecture to his freshman students, and the anthropology professor said, and it's videoed, it was online, I watched it, so it wasn't just I heard somebody report it, I watched him say it. There is no difference in a male and female skeleton. And the students laughed at him. They must have watched the old program Bones. where they know, and they know there actually is a difference biologically in a male and female skeleton. Multiple differences, you can tell. And they laughed. And you know what the professor did? Why are you laughing at me? I have a PhD. I am the expert, and I am telling you there is no difference in the male and female skeleton. Notice what he's appealing to. He's appealing to his position, his degree, and his authority of office, not to actual science, facts, and evidence. That is what's happening now on the godless left, because the science, facts, and evidence actually declare irrefutably there are males and there are females, and they are not the same. But that doesn't fit with the godless left. And that then leads you back where the males and females come from. And all the science will lead you back to a creation account of some sort. Ultimately, I'll walk you through a whole bunch of that in the program in the fall. But yeah, this is what we're finding, godless philosophies. Second paragraph says the Greek word parakletheos, klethosin, means encouraged, strengthened. Paul desired, and the paraclete portion of that first Greek word is the word for the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. So this is somebody who walks beside to encourage. This is the idea of encouragement, strengthening. Paul desires not to help the believers in Colossae recognize false teachings, but also to unite them in Christian love. It's not only to help them. Yeah, he wants to help them, but unite them in Christian love. The tense used for both verbs, encouraged and united, indicates Paul's confidence that the epistle will achieve its intended purpose. How does the message of God through Paul achieve unity? You know, cults, the Branch Davidian cult, the Jim Jones cult, they achieved unity of their followers, didn't they? Yeah, they did. Is that what Paul's talking about?
No.
What would be the difference of the unity achieved in those cults and what Paul's talking about?
What Paul was talking about is a heart change. And the occult ones are just follow the leader, regardless of what they say.
But what method do the cults use to achieve unity?
Force and scare and intimidation.
Sometimes it can be force and scare. Yes, that can be, but not typically from the cult. The fright comes from not being in the cult. what the others will do to you. Remember the Branch Davidians, we're the remnant, and we're going to get attacked by the nation, and we're going to be destroyed because the Bible prophesied. So the fear was out there, but we're safe in here. What other method did they use? Do cults allow questioning?
No.
Cults do not allow questioning. If you question the cult leader or the cult orthodoxy or the cult doctrine, you are either still too mature to understand, haven't been long enough, you need longer time with your mentors to be indoctrinated, you need to go back to remedial, Sunday school, Sabbath school 101, need to have a compliance committee watch over you, or you will eventually be expelled, disfellowshipped, if you ask questions that actually reveal that some of the things they teach are not actually consistent with reality. Is Paul talking about that, or is Paul's methods truth, love, and freedom? Truth, love, and freedom. And we love each other, even if we don't see it. If we have an underlying motive of love, we leave people free to have a different opinion. If their opinions are wrong and they won't follow the truth, they will reap in their own being, life, and experience the consequence of that. If somebody says, look, I really believe cigarette smoke helps my lungs work better, we may counsel them. We may show them the data. We may show them the stats. We may show them the science. At the end of the day, if they insist that that helps their lungs work better, do you say, well, while we won't let you smoke in our house or in our building, we will let you, if you don't smoke in our bed, because we don't want to breathe it, you can still come to our potluck. You can worship with us. Or do you say, no, if you're going to do that, you can't come? What about signs and wonders? Is unity achieved through the exercise of might and power to win and wow?
No.
It gets your attention, but that's about it, maybe.
Well, in fact, we have example. Jesus performed a lot of miracles. He feeds the 5,000, and after he feeds the 5,000, weren't the people becoming united? Let's read in Scripture, John 6, 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Wait a second. They see the miracles. They're convinced he's the promised prophet. He's the Messiah we've been waiting for. They're uniting behind him to proclaim him king. They're going to take him as their king. Isn't this the unity God wants?
They saw it as an opportunity.
But they're not seeing an opportunity for him to proclaim one of them king. They're going to proclaim him king. Isn't that what Jesus wants? Us to come to recognize him and proclaim him king. Isn't that the unity?
He withdrew and walked away.
Why did he walk away?
His kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah.
Yes, okay, correct. And connect the dots. Yes, absolutely. How were they going to make him king?
By force.
By force. By force. Not because their hearts were changed to love and trust.
And because they saw him as the kind of king they wanted him to be, not the kind of king he was.
Might and power. They recognized might, they recognized power, and they wanted a king that they could rally behind who would use might and power to destroy their enemies with physical force and might. Do you understand that's exactly Satan's kingdom? They wanted, understand what I'm saying here, they wanted Satan's kingdom with Jesus at the head.
Wow. Yes.
Am I wrong or right with that?
Absolutely.
And that's what the people in the end are going to get.
Right.
Except that Jesus at the head will be the imposter Jesus. They're going to get a kingdom just like this, where might and power will be used to put down the enemies. But this is why the whole Bible all the way through is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. Many in Christianity today are teaching and longing for a king who is like Satan, a king who's going to come with a rod of iron and a sword and a mighty power to punish his enemies. And that's what, and that is the beast of Revelation, the second beast of Revelation 13 with the lamb like horns, and the beast and the eighth king of Revelation 17. That is the Satan's impersonation of Christ that the whole world will wonder after and follow. Fourth paragraph, it says, but by prescribing proper decorum in worship, see, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, and specifying how elders and deacons should be selected, Paul was very careful to preserve order in the church. Through these measures, God's wisdom and the teachings of the Bible are preserved and promulgated. There's no question, disorder, chaos, division are from God's enemy and interfere with God's kingdom, purpose, methods. So we absolutely want order, respect, healthy boundaries, good structure in our lives, our families, our churches, our worship, our community. Good order provides platform for the advancement and sharing of truth. However, having said that, does that mean organizations with good structure and good order are necessarily presenting the truth?
No.
Could a church with good order and good structure actually be opposing the truth?
Yes.
Did the Jewish religious organization at the time of Christ 2,000 years ago have very specific order and structure? Did they have specific order and structure?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
And was that following the scriptural guidelines of how that system should be ordered and structured?
Yes.
Yes.
Did that mean the organizational leaders were advancing the truth?
No.
Is there a lesson for our church in this?
Yes.
Wow, yes.
And could it even be that they used the organizational structure and order to oppose the truth?
Yes.
Do you remember that they use the structure of the who can worship and who can't worship to pressure people to conform to their interpretations? Do you remember the parents of the blind man in Scripture? They asked, is this your son? And they answered equivocally, well, he can answer for himself. And it says why? Because they were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue. Does the church today use its order and structure primarily to advance the truth, or is the order and structure now used as a filter to filter out the truth?
Yes, they can keep their power.
Yeah, I've seen that. I mean, I can't tell you the people, we've gotten emails and letters from all over the world who are trying to, in their local churches, take this beautiful message about God, and the order and structure, leaders, systems, will come in and say, you're removed as head elder. You're no longer able to teach the class each week. You can't share those materials at this place. In other words, the structure and the order is used to filter out people who are honest of heart, loving others, sharing a message, asking for open Bible study. And when they can't actually refute the truth, because they can't, truth can't be refuted, then they have to use the order and structure to push out the truth.
So does that make them a cult?
I'm not going to call that out.
I've heard it does. That's why I...
Any organization that has the Bible available and promotes the Bible and puts the Bible in people's hands and promotes the Bible as God's word has the truth in that organization. Just like the Jews 2,000 years ago had the scriptures and had the object lesson, sanctuary, feast day stuff, they had the truth in that system. And that's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. But that does not mean because the Bible is in the organization and esteemed and valued and promoted, that the people who are actually speaking, preaching, and teaching are teaching the truth that the Bible has.
The imposed law theology.
Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you travel the world trying to make a convert, and when you do, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. I mean, that's a thing that no church leader wants to hear.
So, and this is why Romans 14:5, this is what's so critical. Every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. We are each to study God's word for ourselves, and church is a place where we stimulate, motivate, inspire each other, share perspectives that we then go and study for ourselves, and we help each other develop and grow. But as you know, we at Come and Reason Ministries are not here to tell people what to think. We actually want people to think for themselves and have their own understanding and their own questions and to ask questions and so forth, but to be open to follow the truth and evidence as it's revealed.
No fear.
So avoid places of chaos, of disorder, of emotional dysregulation, where there's screaming and hollering and whooping and hollering. Okay? Find places of worship where there's good order, good structure. But watch to see if that good order and good structured place allows actual freedom of conscience and freedom of thought. If instead you notice that in order to be treated with equality, to be accepted, to be valued, you've got to continually, slowly, gradually surrender your thinking and accept their orthodoxy, even when it doesn't make sense to you and you're not convinced, if that's what's happening, then I'd encourage you to look elsewhere. Monday's lesson, this is the first paragraph. It says the theme of Colossians is one of the clearest maxims for living the Christian life. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. We receive salvation by receiving a person, not just a body of teachings. But receiving Jesus also includes accepting all his teachings as given through the apostles and prophets of the Bible. I think that sentence is really well stated, that we receive salvation by receiving a person, not just a body of teachings. That's huge. That's beautiful. That's well said. But I'm going to ask you guys, how would you tell a person who believes what was just said there, who has heard the Bible, who believes Jesus is the Messiah, who believes God is creator, but they say to you, they don't know how to know Jesus. They just have studied in Bible school and Bible classes about Jesus. So they know lots about him, but they don't really have an experience with him. How would you advise them?
I would say that the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good.
How do I do that?
Well, by living alongside of him. You know, when he says, test me, see if I'll do this. If you do that, I'll do this. Test me. I'll prove that I'm worthy of trust. I'll prove that I'm worthy of love. And it's the difference between knowing a recipe to something and tasting the result of the recipe. We can know the Bible and the recipe, but tasting it is the proof of the
And then they say back to you, yes, and I have been praying to God for 3 years to free me from my fears and anxieties, and I have gotten worse. I tested him, and he didn't help me. When I was a child, I prayed that he would stop my stepdaddy from abusing me, and he didn't deliver me. And you told me to taste and see? I asked, he didn't save me. I got abused for 2 more years, and then I quit believing in him. I'm not making this up. I hear this a lot. So I'm not disagreeing with you, Linda. I'm just, in fact, I think your answer descriptively is correct. But how do you help that person that has these objections experience that reality?
Well, for me, living through quite a number of tough times myself, I say that we live in a world of freedom. We use our freedom terribly against one another. That is not God's doing, that's our doing. And God, while God doesn't prevent the bad things from happening, he surely does help you to heal from them. And he's like the best lemonade maker I know. If the world has handed me all kind of lemons, he's able to heal me and use that healing to help other people heal, because I have experienced that even though we live in a wicked world where people use their freedom to hurt me.
So if you were talking to that person, you would actually share a personal story of your own, some injustice and injury that happened to your heart, and how your experience with Jesus helped you heal from that.
Well, that'd be one of the things I talked about.
Right, right. So that would be a powerful witness. That would be and it would be hard to refute that because you have an experience with that. Sure. Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
What I've heard us talking about is a hive mindset that a lot of religious leaders want people to adopt so that they're manageable, so that they don't get out of line and start, you know, taking their parishioners or their clients, if you will, away and taking their money with them. So it has a lot to do with what these people regard as their resource for prosperity. And certainly in the Jewish culture, they had the total economy built on the temple and on the collective mindset that they had. And Jesus didn't fit that because his kingdom was not of this world. So what's happened in the last 50 years or more, really, 60, 70 years, with all the Christian organizations is that they have tried to make people believe that Christianity is just a more refined form of communism. They're trying to create a collectivism within Christianity that is overlorded by their authority. And the paragraph we just read here about people needing to follow the apostles and the disciples and all that stuff, well, does that mean every person that's gone to seminary, we got to follow that guy?
Yeah, yeah. So yeah. We want to follow the Holy Spirit's leading and bringing us into unity of love and his principles.
Right.
The last sentence in that paragraph I read said, but receiving Jesus also includes accepting his teachings and given as given through the apostles and prophets of the Bible. So accepting all his teachings. Well, let's assume for a moment that whatever is being accepted is a teaching, as a teaching, is in fact a teaching of Jesus. I'm going to ask this question. Does that actually make a difference, or just to accept the teaching, or does the motive involved matter? For instance, Jesus taught, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We all know Jesus taught that, correct?
Yes.
So can a person accept that truth and find salvation, or could a person accept that truth, teach that truth, and move further away from the Father?
Yes.
By that truth, depending on the motive for the truth.
They have to understand God's methods.
Could a person accept Jesus is the only way to the Father, and in accepting that, it actually moves them further away from the Father?
Yes.
Yes.
Jesus, I think, indicates that happens in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. And he goes on to say all these things they did in his name. So they say they're coming to the Father through Jesus, but they're actually not doing the will of the Father. And he calls them evildoers. So somehow they've accepted this teaching in a way that doesn't bring them to the Father.
Because the last sentence says, I never knew you. So it's really pointing out the deficiency in them, is they can perform all kind of actions, but they don't know God. They're not intimate with God.
Yeah, but the lesson was stating, we must accept the teachings of Jesus, all his teachings. They've accepted this teaching that they can only come to the Father through Jesus. So they've accepted that. Why is it, having accepted that Jesus is the only way to the Father, they've actually not gotten to the Father? They've gotten further away.
I think for me, when I realize that it's actually sin that it hurts me, it's sin that is destroying me, and Jesus is always for me, he's going to heal me. I mean, that was like a huge shift for me. I think when people, you know, it's that whole mindset of sin is actually making me just deteriorate and crumble. It's not, it's the actions themselves that I'm going through.
I really appreciate it because you're right on where I'm going. Thank you for saying that, because why was this not bringing, because they accepted a cognitive fact.
Yes.
A cognitive fact. The devils understand and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and it scares them. The cognitive fact is not heart transformation of trust and love. Unless the person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And when you said they didn't know him, that's that intimate knowing of love and trust, not knowing about the cognitive. And so primarily what happens in the penal legal model is you have to know the right truths. You have to know the right rules. You have to behave in the right way. You have to claim the right rituals or the right substitutionary atonements. And you have to, it's all cognitive structure driven by, and I want you to hear this, driven by the spirit of fear. We're under conviction. We're afraid of death. The whole world is enslaved by this fear of death, Hebrews 2:14. And so we want to have security. And that spirit of fear drives us to search for the truth. And we search for it. And now we have security knowing it's through Jesus. And we're gonna claim Jesus' blood. We're going to claim it as our legal substitute. And then we're going to go out and do work really hard for him and his name and do lots of miracles. And because we want to be saved and we want to make sure we're safe. The spirit has not been surrendered. We haven't died to self. We haven't got to know him. We don't love him. And we certainly don't want to be close to the Father without him there to protect us from him. And that's accepting the teaching, a fact teaching, without actually accepting into the heart the meaning and the purpose of what he's leading us to do. And so there's no actual experience of changing the heart in us. Yeah, well said. Okay. Lesson, and the lesson gets this exactly right, by the way, when it says, more than anything else, accepting Christ means a death to self, a complete surrender to self to the living Christ. Exactly correct. That's the deal. It's not a cognitive acceptance of the doctrine. It is a transformation and an acceptance of the truth in the inner workings of your heart and mind. Last paragraph, or the next paragraph says, the living word Jesus cannot be separated from the written word, the Bible. They are two sides of the same coin. In fact, only through Scripture can we know Jesus. We walk or live our lives in him, meaning that we allow his word and his spirit to guide us in all our decisions and practices. I agree that those who have the living word Jesus living in their hearts by the Holy Spirit will not devalue, undermine, or separate themselves from the written word, and they will study and grow in truth from the written word. There's no question about that. But is the reverse true? Can the written word be separated from the living word?
Yes.
And in fact, Linda quoted the Bible verse just a minute ago. You diligently study the scriptures because in them you think you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So they were studying scriptures, but they did not let it connect to Jesus. They separated the two.
I disagree that only through the scriptures can we know Jesus. We can know him through creation. You think about the generations that lived before scripture was ever written. Many of them knew Jesus through creation.
Well, and thank you for bringing that up, because think about, did Abraham know Jesus?
Yeah, spoke with him.
Did Enoch know Jesus?
Absolutely.
What Bible were they reading?
Adam knew Jesus.
Yeah, but what Bible was Enoch and Abraham reading?
Yeah, there were exactly. No scriptures at that point.
Yeah. Right. So I'm just validating your point, Russell.
Yeah.
Just validating your point that yes, the scriptures were inspired by God and given as a wonderful, you know, tool, if you will, a resource anchor that we want to anchor in. However, you are correct. Scriptures are not the only means, mechanism, or avenue, and that's why we teach the integrative approach.
Right.
The science, scripture, and the third, experience. Enoch had a daily walk in real experience with God, and I think Abraham, you see, God came and talked to him multiple times. He had a direct experience and encounters with God as well. He knew his voice. Yeah. So you're right.
But now we do have scripture.
Does that mean we cut out the other two threads?
No,
we test those threads with the scripture. They're always harmonized because Satan can impersonate an angel of light, and we can have supernatural experiences that if we're not anchored in scripture can lead us away. So I think God has provided us this resource as a guard, hedge of protection. But the problem is when you use the scriptures by itself, devoid of the other two, it leads to all types of confusion. Last I saw was 41,000 different Christian groups arguing the Bible back and forth.
But the scriptures are still important.
Correct.
You've made me think of something in Revelation, Revelation 19, where it's talking about a prophecy or where it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse rider called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him and riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth, and this is the more salient point, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with an iron scepter, which you mentioned earlier. So what kills people in the end is the truth.
It's not just in the end, it's currently. Let me connect that with Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitude of the heart. We come into the world, our soul, Greek psyche, our individuality, our personhood, comes into the world animated by the spirit of fear and selfishness we inherit from Adam. Salvation is the metaphor, scripture, dying to self, being crucified to self. And what is it that allows us to do that is the Word of God, the living written Word via the Holy Spirit that comes in and separates our identity, our soul, our personhood from the spirit of fear that motivates us to action when we are one to trust and we get a new motive and our identity now becomes motivated by love and trust. It's actual a thought by thought, truth by truth, choice by choice, separation of our identity, our sense of self, our personhood away from the spirit. And we are dying to self. There is a conversion experience where we surrender the self and are reborn. And in that conversion spirit, then there is the circumcising experience of transforming the life as the Holy Spirit comes in and the truth comes in. And, you know, I'm going to go in more of this in our program in the fall, and I'll show you some brain science about how when you bring truth in, it makes actual structural changes in your brain that changes resonant frequency harmonic, bring you closer into the movements of the Holy Spirit and making you less sensitive to the spirit of fear and selfishness. But this is a reality because we have the God of reality. This is reality-based stuff.
So when it talks about he rules them with an iron scepter, what is that symbol for? Is an unbreakable thing, which is he rules you with truth and love that is unbreakable. But people yep. will read this and think that it's a physical sword coming out of his mouth and a rod, ruling with a rod of iron, and they don't realize that what he's ruling with is truth and love. Absolutely. What comes out of his mouth is what he's ruling by, and that's unbreakable.
Absolute reality.
Thank you for that. I appreciate that so much. All right, let's close with prayer. So, gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the reality of who you are and how you've created your universe to run. For Jesus Christ, who came and brought us the truth and brought us a new life of love and trust. And we open our hearts now and ask that your spirit will bring the life of Christ, reproduce it in us. So it's no longer our old fear-based self-living, but we're living in an abiding trust and love for you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.